Eternal God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts find acceptance in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Dear friends, there are a variety of ways in which an Episcopal address in an annual conference can be offered. I have experienced doing it in more than one way, but more than that, I have heard a number of them and watched the variety of styles and approaches to offering an Episcopal address in the annual conference. I think that a leader has two primary jobs, and I am getting this word from Max Dupree in his wonderful little book, The Art of Leadership. And he's got a subsequent book entitled The Jazz of Leadership, in which he says the first job of the leader is to define reality, and the second and last job of the leader is to say thank you. And I want to take that as a general broad stroke framework for how I'd like to approach the use of the next 20 minutes or so. I first want to report in to you on things we've been doing since last year. I lifted up two or three things that were important, I believed, a part of naming and defining and claiming a new and different reality. I want to report on how those are going or have not gone. Then I want to say a word about a couple of other initiatives. Perhaps not as large in scope or certainly not visibility as some that we started this year, but point the way even as we keep on doing things that we're already doing well. And then thirdly, I'd like you to hear me say thank you for who you are and for whose you are. During our time together on last year, I said that I wanted us as an annual conference to develop an extraordinary and robust ministry of conflict transformation. I'm here to report to you that not nearly as much progress as ought to have been made has been made on that, but I'm still convicted and convinced that it's a direction we need to go. I could spend a lot of my time with you delineating all of the reasons about how I've been busy doing other things or other people have been busy doing other things, but when you're the leader, you just got to tell the truth sometimes and move on. It did not get done in a way in which there is a tangible, outcome-based report to share with you, but my commitment and zeal for it is renewed, and it is among my earliest priorities as we move into the next conference year. I asked you last year to watch for what would be coming by way of announcement from our communications office across the website about a way, and is only a way, of paying attention to some of our vital statistics. It was referred to as a dashboard. That was launched, and people have been very responsive. An average of a little over 300 congregations have engaged it on a regular, if not weekly, basis. And I want you to know of my gratitude. I hope that as you do that work, it is more than mere data gathering and busy work, but it creates some grist for the mill of thoughtful conversations about what does this information or what do these facts, in some cases, what do these numbers mean? The key ahead is going to be in engaging more of us in that, and there have been recent workshops within districts to help pastors and lay people to know how to do it and to understand some of what's behind it. And those of you that attended any of the events that I did that were labeled as laity events across the fall know my thesis is the numbers matter, they do mean something, and any of you that know me know that my only interest, nor the denomination or the conference's interest, is not in numbers alone. But they are a lens through which we need to see, gain greater clarity, insight, and understanding that will move us to the kind of collaboration that invites us in local congregations, regions, districts, and in the annual conferences to make strategic decisions. We can make decisions out of our wish lists, out of our intuitiveness, but we cannot, will not, and won't make truly earth-moving, life-changing, strategic decisions without significant, important data that can be measured being a part of it, but we ought to also make those decisions beyond the data alone. I've come across a couple of new phrases as I've met some active United Methodists who are providing leadership in their places of work and in other places in the life of the church and in institutions. And one of these, he happens to have a research firm that does economic forecasting. He's also the president of the Board of Trustees at Garrett Evangelical Seminary. And Jerry Steed says that facts are our friends. It's what he says when he's doing forecasting. And then he says to his leadership team, his staff leadership team, is what I want to know is about the relationship and the integration of the facts, be they statistical or otherwise, to help us move to the place of getting the actionable facts, i.e. the ones that can help us to make strategic and leveraged decisions. So this is the impetus and the goal behind this one lens of looking at our life together. It's not the only lens, but it is a lens that we should not, if we are courageous leaders, and I believe us to be that together, veer away from, nor should we become unduly intoxicated on it. So I thank you for what you've done in picking up the mantle, and for those of you that will be getting on board, and I'm working with staff leaders in the annual conference to help have the right kinds of questions available to you in order that those facts can become more and more actionable in your local context and in the life of the annual conference. The next thing that I've been concerned about, and I said little about this last year, is appointment making in the life of the annual conference. It's one of my great joys and privileges. Sometimes it causes a little consternation for the district superintendents and I, and I'm sure there are those of you that think it causes consternation for you as well. But it is a part of who we are. It is the way in which we have chosen to live our life until it is changed. But I want to talk to you about some of the promises and possibilities and some of the constraints on the system that I invite you to pay attention to. So you don't have to do any dashboarding on this. This is more in the context of ideas and thinking about the constraints on the system. The first thing that I've begun to observe is the constraint that is affecting our appointment making in what I call the contraction of the salary pool. I think there are any number of really sharp and smart reasons for why that is happening, but I invite you to pay attention to that in local context and know that others of us are looking at the aggregate or overall effect of contraction in the salary pool for all of the clergy in the life of the annual conference and what that means for our ability and capacity to provide the kind of pastoral leaders that we have and that we need in each and all of our congregations and the congregations that are yet to be. The second constraint on the system that I want you to be aware of is an increasing noticeable resistance in areas where I thought we had come further along. They are not yet at the place of being alarming, but I do want us to pay attention to them, and it is a part of my work to help define our reality. On more occasions than one, my colleagues in the cabinet and I have noticed, and they experience this a little bit more on a different kind of front than I do, of pushback in a couple of three categories. Two are not shocking, one is catching me up a little short. The first is around gender. The second is around cross-racial and cross-cultural appointments, even though we have some extraordinary ones that we can celebrate in both cases across long periods of time, where in this annual conference and our predecessor annual conferences, we have been extraordinarily courageous. I bring this notation up to you because I do not want, in our era of sniping at each other in the general culture, for us to demur from our moral commitments around the gospel. And one of the places that we get to live out those commitments are by building inclusive communities in our congregations. And sometimes that can be, not always, directly related to the response of who is appointed as pastor. So when women are appointed to your congregations, people of color appointed to your congregations, if they happen not to be congregations of all women or all people of the same color or ethnic heritage as the pastor, it is an opportunity, but it ought not be treated as a problem to be solved, but a gift to be embraced. I'm counting on you to continue to lead. I'm counting on you to continue to lead United Methodism in this way. We have been a leader in so much in this annual conference, in this regard, in this annual conference, and in our predecessor annual conferences, and we cannot turn back now. Some of you heard what I said yesterday in the clergy session and saw what I had in the current a month ago when I said, God asks us in the church to live before the world, in front of the world, what God intends for the whole world. So I'm merely asking you to continue to partner with me and with one another in doing that. Now, the third area that I said caught me by surprise in regard to appointment making was on this wise. And as I look at this room, this ought to play very well, not as a currying of favor, but as a way in which you can connect to the relevance. Slowly creeping, but moving at a little more speed every year. Often when the cabinet and I have discerned an appropriate appointment and the superintendent makes that presentation to an SPRC, the pushback comes not so much in every case around the two categories I've spoken of earlier, but around age. Age. Let me say that one more time. Age. Now, my friends, I want you to just take 5 seconds and look around you. And you look good. But I gotta tell you, I ain't mad yet, but I'm a little appalled when a pastor past 55 gets pushback from being named the pastor because she or he is 56 or 57. Increasingly, people are working longer. In fact, the United Methodist Church has raised the retirement age at the last general conference. I'm not suggesting to you that there is not a healthy and appropriate cutoff point for everyone. But if our task as superintendents is to try to align the very best leadership that we can to each congregation, and it is enormously challenging work, simply because of its complexity, not because we don't have good churches and good people to work with. But when we get to the end of the deal, as it were, and the pushback is, well, you didn't send us a pastor bishop, male usually is the request, with a wife who's living at home and working in the community, and with X number of children, a parakeet and a dog. So I want you to join me in being vigilant and asking more discerning questions than simply, is this person too old for us? Now, I got to tell you, I'm more sensitive to this at almost 57 myself than I used to be. But I have been around and met a lot of our pastors in this annual conference of every stripe. And a great many of them at every age are full of enormous passion and energy for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe we have a leaderful pool of pastors in this conference, I want you to join me in applauding. So this is not about that we don't need younger pastors. We do, because we also need to be able to track where we're headed in the future. And young, middle-aged, and more maturing, let me take you to the bottom line. Pastors come out of local congregations. I don't birth pastors. I hope God uses me every now and again as a part of the discerning and nurturing process. District superintendents don't birth pastors. They come mostly out of Christian communities that are shaped around the living word, the risen Christ, our Lord. If you want a more diverse pool of preachers, whatever that diversity looks like, you got to join in with your sleeves rolled up in working for that day. Now, I rejoice. I mentioned cross-racial appointments and cross-cultural appointments. I rejoice that during this past year, I appointed a task force on cross-racial, cross-cultural appointment making to develop at the local level, meaning in our conference, training modules to assist all of our congregations and pastors that would have that interest or at an appropriate time need that service to receive the gift that may be right in front of them. That task force has been busily and mightily at work and is expecting by God's grace and mercy to move forward this next winter as we move into the next cycle of appointments to be able to offer that kind of training and competency building for all of us in the life of the annual conference as is appropriate. Now, I want to announce one thing to you where I think we need to go, and then I'll be on to my thank you speech. I've been here 3 years now. I got to say, I've learned more every day I've been on the job. Though, as I reflect back, the core issues with which I was confronted were there at the very beginning. Sometimes I'm a little slow on the trigger on some things and faster on the trigger on others. It's neither good nor bad. It's simply the way that it works out often. And so it's not one of these things where I say, well, that's just the way I am, because I don't want to ever take out the possibility that I can change where needed. But among the many issues that I identified, is my handkerchief over there, Doctor? Taking a pause break. It's helpful if I can see you. One of the things that early on struck me was that we were enormously gifted in terms of our leadership and resource capacity, tangible and intangible. But there were significant parts of our decision-making system as an annual conference that were not as much aligned as they ought to be. Let me come at you another way. We got lots of silos that are high functioning in our organization. Are you hearing me? And we got other silos that are under functioning. And often, not always, we lack the kind of collaborative work across the life of this annual conference's structures that we need to keep the system healthy and to move forward in leveraged and strategic ways. And so I'm longing for the day and making myself available to do something about it, to say, Lord, if you can use me in the next year to help chart a course into the future that will allow us to be significantly more aligned than we are now in our decision making, I'm available to you. I am not saying to you that we are not doing good things. I am saying to you that where we have collaboration, it is often cumbersome and, to quote a friend of mine, obstreperous. And we can do better. We need decision-making systems that can respond to opportunity with nimbleness, with hope, and with a forward look. And so during this summer, I'm going to be gathering around myself a kind of a blue ribbon think tank to help us think our way into the future and come back to you with a proposal that will allow us to do some things differently in terms of the decisions that we make in the life of the conference between sessions that could go much more effectively. I think we've got everything that it takes, but I believe that we need to align the parts in a different way. Now, that leads into the next to the last thing I want to say, and I want to tell on myself a little bit. Sometimes I have not moved forward in my life, personally and professionally, may I confess it to you, because I feared failure. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to write just a little one-page piece for the Circuit Rider magazine that you would know about. This is 1987. I kept hammering away at it, then I would put it away. I missed one deadline. I missed the next deadline from the editor. I missed the third deadline from the editor. And every time, I had a reason and I had an excuse. Finally, the editor called me and said, "Dude, what's the problem?" And it struck me in that moment that I had a problem with imperfection or the lack of perfection in my document. I had had some experiences, like anybody that's been to school, of having some papers marked up with red ink, as you can see on the screen, in the kind of way that at times made me gun shy on making the final commitment, because once you send it to the editor, it's out of your hands. An editor set me free when he said to me after I had missed deadline number three, he said, "Greg, I'm an editor. I get paid to edit. I don't care how good your stuff is. I'm gonna mark it up when I get it because I got to keep my job." Now, that's a true and a real story. Now, where am I going with that? We in the church have got to grow the kind of courage that helps us be free of the imprisonment and the chains of not doing anything because we don't think it's perfect right now. We are always into the future going to be building the bridges as we're walking on them. New knowledge is being created every day. We are receiving in this digital age more information and new knowledge than we know what to do with or can make use of appropriately and in healthy ways in a near-term future. So I'm looking for a structure. I'm looking for engagement that gives us a framework for moving forward, is filled with trust and grace, assumes that there will be some mistakes, but as long as we keep facing in the right direction, that God will be with us, and we have every right to stick with each other. So I don't say I'm coming back to you with a perfect structure that will help us on some things. It'll be imperfect the minute it goes into any pre-conference material. You will see its flaws. The question is, can we begin to make certain strategic moves in the church, and this applies to local congregations, to districts that get us moving and get us unstuck. I don't intend to be a part of anything that is stuck. I'm moving into the last quarter, I hope not of my life, but of my so-called professional career. And I want to continue not to do less, but to do more, and to join with you in making the enormous difference that I believe we can make. Now, finally this. Last year, one of the initiatives I announced and invited was that you would join me in reaching to raise at least $2.3 million for Imagine No Malaria. I came by for a praise break this afternoon and to say thank you. You have not only engaged this campaign, You have critiqued it when appropriate. You've made it better. You've contributed not only your money and your time, but the brilliance of your ideas. And we are now at nearly 400 congregations that have engaged, to speak nothing of the countless individuals who have engaged, even if the congregation isn't engaged. We are at $1.5 million of the goal, and we didn't even launch until December of 2010. So I don't know if you're hearing me. In 6 months, you've gotten to $1.5 million in gifts and contributions. And we only need to make it to, I hope we'll do more, I believe we will, to $2.3 million. I came by this afternoon to say, you are awesome, you are extraordinary, you are my people, you're the gang I want to hang with every day and every hour. You made pledges, you filled out cards, you distributed cans, you made phone calls, you have countless miles that you traveled, some of you, to talk about the difference that Imagine No Malaria is already making, not into some far off future. By God's grace, your willingness to trust a vision that didn't belong to me, but to the whole church, we believe given by the Holy Spirit, that could transform the world, but particularly that part of the world called Africa, and that we could join with lots of other partners, some of whom we'll never know, in eliminating deaths due to malaria by 2015. You are the people, and I am so grateful for what you've done. Tonight, we're going to celebrate mightily, not because we've already completely crossed the river, to pick up on a homily of yesterday, but because we've come thus far by faith, and it is time that we stand on the banks of the river and celebrate a little bit as we cross over into victory. Now, I want to turn to our communication staff, and I want you to look at a clip of a movie as I prepare to take my seat.
Bring everybody in.
Hey, y'all, bring it in, y'all. Come on, y'all, come on, bring it in. See y'all, go.
I want you guys to take a good look at yourselves today. I feel proud. We made it here. We're here. What I've learned from you is that really one of the most important things in life is showing up. I'm blown away by your ability to show up through everything that's gone on. The league never wanted you to play this game, but you showed up. But we only have 8 players, so we can't play.
He was my brother. He loved to watch us play. Watching us right now. We gonna play today.
Okay, this is for G-Babe.
I came by today to say thank you for showing up, for Imagine No Malaria, but for so much more, because week in and week out, you show up in church, in Bible study, at committee meetings, at work in the district and in the annual conferences. You are bearing witness to the love of Christ in your communities and your places of work, in your civic engagements and in your volunteerism, some of which is in the church and beyond the church. You are showing up everywhere. And I came by this afternoon to tell you that when you show up, and we show up together to do what only we can do as God's people in Christ. We help to dream and to make a different world. So let's keep showing up. When Imagine No Malaria is behind us, so to speak, there'll be more things that we need to be showing up for evangelistically, missionally, and otherwise to make a difference in this world, because we are less than satisfied with deaths due to malaria for anyone in any part of the world. We are less than satisfied with food insecurity, whether it's in America, whether it's in this county, or whether it is in some far off land. We are less than satisfied with all that we have to offer the world with the gospel and the level of engagement that we have yet to make in our communities. It matters, and it makes a difference, as you can see by this collage, in all of these settings where you show up all the time. The only thing I'm asking of you into the future is to keep showing up and trust God's Holy Spirit to make absolutely the difference in us so that we can make a difference in the church and in the world. Let us pray. Eternal God, every time humankind has needed an intervention to change our course, you have seen that we had one. Chiefly, you showed up in Jesus and changed the course of history and of individual lives and the world. We are so grateful to be a part of your movement and to be the people that show up in flood, in storm, with food, with bed nets, in places where our friends are struggling with sickness and death. We are so privileged to be the people that get to show up through our gifts, through our presence, through our witness, through our service, through our love. Continue to strengthen us for the days ahead and give us each day what we need to show up and then to do the work that you have given us to do. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.